They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." Well, I thought I'd begin today with a little Sven and Oli joke, because I was told last night that I hadn't given very many Sven and Oli jokes lately in my sermons. So I thought I'd start, and it does have a connection with what we're talking about today, although it's pretty loose, I admit. So Oli left the North Country, and he decided he was going to go to New York City, and he was going to make it rich there. And when he got there to New York City, he decided to start a chauffeur business, a limousine business. And so he started up this limousine business, and lo and behold, Oli's limousine business got the call to chauffeur the Pope around on a visit to the U.S. Well, he thought this was pretty special, especially for a Lutheran like himself, to be able to chauffeur the Pope around. So they were driving from place to place, and it turned out that Francis, you know, he really talked a lot about how much fun it would be to drive in the U.S. and how he'd always liked to drive a limousine, and he talked about how, you know, he was a pretty good driver. And well, Oli got the idea that the Pope wanted to drive. So Oli said, "Well, yeah, Francis, I suppose you can drive." So the Pope got in the front seat and was driving the limousine, and Oli sat in the back. Well, Francis had a little bit of a lead foot, and pretty soon they were being pulled over by the NYPD. And the police officer went up to the front, and the Pope rolled the window down, and Pope looked in, and he went back to the squad car, and he called into his captain. He said, I'm going to need a little backup here. The sergeant said, "Well, what's the problem?" "Well, I just pulled over a limousine, and the Pope is driving, so I don't know who's in the back." We've been talking about the Reformation, and over the course of the last month, we've talked about Luther's rediscovery of justification in the Bible, how that changed everything for Luther. He said, "I was born again when I realized that it wasn't about me climbing the ladder, and instead it was about the finished work of Christ on the cross, and that in my faith in Christ, something that's been given to me by God, I have justification. I am justified before God. I'm made right, not because I'm right, not because I'm good enough, but because Christ was." And we said that that was the central tenet of the Reformation for Luther, and that's what really started it all. Then we talked a little bit about Luther's understanding of communion, because once you no longer understand communion as the church meeting out grace a little bit at a time every week, And you really take seriously the words that "this is in remembrance of me and this is my body," Luther had to do something with that. And we came to a point when we talked about communion, of understanding communion as God really truly being present with us in some way that is maybe difficult for us to understand. But he's in the bread and the wine, but he's also in all of us gathered together as we remember the gift, the ultimate sacrifice that Christ made for us. Now this week, I'd like to explore one other theme of the Reformation as we think about the Reformation for this year. And that's this term that is used oftentimes as one of the central slogans of the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. What does this term mean? How are we the priesthood? And what is the priesthood? And what did Luther see as wrong with the priesthood in the medieval church? And how did he re-explain from a biblical basis what the priesthood was really all about? Well, let's first look at the church in Luther's day. In Luther's day, the Roman Catholic Church had a hierarchical system, where at the top of the ladder was the Pope. And the Pope was thought to be the sitting in the chair of St. Peter, based on the verse that you've probably heard before, when Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responds back to Peter, "And on this rock I will build my church." The Roman Catholic Church believed that that was Christ's words to Peter, and that it was on Peter that he would build his church. Luther understood those words to mean what Peter had said, and that that's the truth upon which the church would stand. So he searched Scripture to try to really understand where this hierarchy of the church came from. Because it looked something like this. The Pope was at the top, and underneath the Pope was the cardinals, and beneath the cardinals were the archbishops, and beneath the archbishops were the bishops, and then the bishops appointed the priests, and the powers of the Pope were sort of trickled down that hierarchy to the priests. And of course, the priests had the ultimate power then to convert the bread into Christ's body and the wine into Christ's blood. And that's the way the Roman Church believed that grace was given out to people. Well, once you understand that that's not what's going on anymore, and once Luther realized that grace was a free gift through faith, by grace, through faith, then the whole system doesn't make sense anymore. So where were these powers coming from, and what were these powers? Well, Chip and I, when we were out in Colorado, we heard a lot about the blue gas. There is still, in many denominations, this idea that somehow the priesthood, pastors, priests, bishops, have this sort of special grace. And in the LCMC gathering, we kind of teasingly referred to it as the blue gas. You know, somehow we're infused with this blue gas, and that this blue gas gives us special powers. Of course, we said that jokingly, because that's what it seems like some denominations believe, that the pastors have this sort of special grace given by God. Luther couldn't find that at all, but that definitely was present in the medieval church, that idea. Of course, this goes back to sacerdotalism. We've already talked about that, the idea that grace is given out through the sacraments. Also present in Luther's day was this idea that society is divided up into three parts. There's those who pray, the spiritual estate. There's those who rule, the aristocracy. And there's those who work. Now, of course, these weren't equally divided estates. Those who work were 90% of the population. Those who prayed were a very small number of people. And those who ruled were an even smaller number of people. But that was sort of the way that the church looked at itself, as being one of those three estates. Luther said, wait a second here. As I search Scripture, I don't see the world divided up into these different segments. I see, especially in the church, only one church. He wrote a book called To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation Concerning the Improvement of the Christian Walk. Now, the first, and we're not going to talk too much about this book, but the first thing that you notice is he only says there's one Christian walk, the Christian walk. Most of the time, all of the previous letters that had been written about what was going on in the church at that time had been written by one estate criticizing another estate. They had been, the one estate would say, you other estate need to shape up. Church needs to become more moral. The spiritual estate is not moral enough. That was usually the way that the argument went. Luther said, forget all of that. We are one church. We walk together. We walk together in faith. There is only one Christian walk. As he searched the Scripture, he saw that this distinction simply needed to be eliminated. We are all priests. We are all bishops. We are all popes. He drew on Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, we're all members of the body. We have different jobs, perhaps, because we have different talents and different gifts. God meets those out differently to each one of us. I was watching people last night at the lutefisk supper, and I was thinking, I could never make lutefisk like Gary. And I was thinking, I could never make apple crisp like the apple crisp that I ate of Joyce's. And each one of us brings a certain gift into the body of Christ. Those gifts are all going to be different, but we're all part of one body. We are all then the priesthood of all believers. I guess, priesthood of all believers. We have as our head Christ, not a pope. We have not a hierarchy to tell us the truth, but Scripture itself. That's what defines us as Christians, the Word of God. Now, I want to make sure that we understand what the priesthood of all believers doesn't say. The priesthood of all believers, even though you'll find this in some discussions, particularly in some other denominations, it's not the priesthood of each believer. I want to make sure that I'm clear about that. Because what happened during Luther's day was what sometimes has been called the Radical Reformation, that kind of took things to an extreme. And we can see that happening amongst ourselves here in the 21st century as well. This statement is somewhat true. In renouncing Rome's one pope, Luther created thousands. Well, Luther never intended that. Luther said, We all together are the body of Christ. We all together are the priesthood. It's not that you individually can, you know, interpret what the Bible says and come up with brand new meanings and say, well, that's the truth because I can interpret it just as well as someone else. We all together understand the truths of Scripture. We sharpen each other. So if someone's wrong, we say, wait a second, that's not right. And we go back to Scripture and we find out and why, and we talk to each other. And sometimes we live with the mystery, but at other times we can clearly point out where someone is in error and where someone isn't. And we find new truths and new understandings and new ways to interpret things, but we keep Christ at the center. Now, in the Radical Reformation, sometimes Christ wasn't at the center anymore. And that made all the difference. We had these four examples. The first one, Andreas Karlstadt. Karlstadt was a professor at Wittenberg University along with Luther. And when Luther had gone to the Diet of Worms, and he made that famous stand where he said, here I stand. Remember that from a few weeks ago? We talked about that. Well, after he had made that stand in front of the emperor, he had a death sentence on his head. And so he was sure that he was going to be kidnapped and executed. But his patron, Elector Frederick of Saxony, decided to preemptorily kidnap him instead. So on the way home to Wittenberg, some armed men approached the carriage that Luther was riding in and kidnapped him and took him through the woods. But instead of executing him, they were the good guys, and they brought him to the Wartburg Castle, where he spent quite a bit of time. And one of the most important accomplishments during his time was he translated the Bible into German. But while he was there, nobody was in Wittenberg filling his shoes. And Karlstadt took that position, took sort of the position of the leader of the Reformation. And Karlstadt basically threw out one of the most important tenets that Luther had identified with regards to Scripture. We always interpret Scripture with Christ at the center. I always tell people when they ask me, where should I start reading the Bible? Well, I'll ask you this question. Where do you think you should tell people who've never read the Bible to start reading the Bible? What do you think? What's that? With the Gospel of John, okay? Anybody else? Sophia? Matthew. Okay. Well, I'd take either one of those answers. I'd probably start with Mark and then move into John, but it doesn't matter. We're talking about the New Testament first because that's the story of Jesus. Okay? That's the story of Jesus. And it puts Christ at the center of our understanding of what the Bible is telling us all about. Once we put Christ at the center, then it's not just a book of morality. It's a story of salvation. We understand that the way that we live is in response to what Jesus did for us. We understand that the way that we treat each other isn't because we're climbing to heaven that way, but because in gratitude for what Jesus has done for us, we want to treat each other the way that God intended us to treat each other. And that's the way we read the Bible, with Christ at the center of it all. Karlstadt took Christ out of the center. He saw the Bible as just a way to eliminate the inequalities of society. It became all about social justice. Now, there's nothing wrong with social justice. The Bible calls us to seek justice. But for Karlstadt, it was about violently bringing down the nobility, smashing the icons of the church, smashing the stained glass windows, burning things that he thought were sacrilegious. And the people basically were on a rampage. Wittenberg was burning. Karlstadt had taken Christ out of the center. Not too far away in a town of Zwickau, there were some men that called themselves prophets. They believed that they didn't need the Bible anymore because the Holy Spirit was speaking directly to them. And you hear this with televangelists sometimes. Holy Spirit was speaking directly to them, they said, and they were saying that things are new now, and you know what you're supposed to do is basically give them money, and then they would be able to do certain things for you. Or you take the Munster City Council. You can kind of see this in society sometimes too. The Munster City Council decided to take the Reformation upon themselves as well. They saw Luther as criticizing the excesses of the church, and so they said, we're in charge of the church now. And one of the first things that they did is legalize polygamy. It all became about sexual license. Not about Christ at the center, but about doing what felt good. And of course, the city tumbled into chaos over time. Or finally, the Schleitheim Confessors. The Schleitheim Confessors, there was a lot of good ones. This wasn't all bad. But the Schleitheim Confessors, amongst them were some of the early Anabaptists. But also amongst them were people that basically said, it's not about grace, it's about grace plus good works. That you first you accept grace, but you really get to heaven by your own works. You've got to make sure that you work hard to get there, and then God will come alongside of you and help you out when you fail. So in each one of these cases, people were reinterpreting the Bible without Christ at its center. And that's not the priesthood of all believers. So as a church, we're called to live out our faith together as Christ's body, not separately as our own, each as our own pope. So what does the Bible say? Where does this idea come from, the priesthood of all believers? Because you will have people saying, if you talk about this with particularly Roman Catholic friends, you'll have them say, well, where in the Bible does it say the priesthood of all believers? That particular phrase is never used. But the ideas that we call the priesthood of believers come really from two different places. The book of Hebrews, particularly in chapter 4, where Jesus is called our high priest. Jesus is the one that intercedes with God on our behalf, and we can come directly to God through Christ. Secondly, from 1 Peter chapter 2, the gospel or the epistle lesson that Linda read this morning. The idea that we are a royal priesthood. Now, the idea of royal priesthood has two parts. First, royal. We are all princes and princesses because we are heirs with Christ. Remember that from Galatians? We are heirs with Christ. So we are all princes and princesses. But also, we are priests. And at the root of being a priest is being a servant to each other. Let's take a look at how we become priests. So we become priests the same way that the priests in the Old Testament became priests. We become priests by being cleansed. They were ritually cleansed back in Exodus. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ, symbolized by our baptisms. Clothed. The priests in the Old Testament were given a special garment of linen, a pure garment of white. What is our pure garment of white? It's the righteousness of Christ that we wear. Paul says to put on the righteousness of Christ, to wear that garment. Throughout Revelations, who are the ones surrounding the throne, worshiping the Lamb? They are those who are clothed with garments of white, who have come through the troubles, come through the tribulation, who know Christ as their Savior. And finally, we are consecrated. His hands have been laid on us and sent out on a mission for service. And so what does that mission look like? As the priesthood of all believers, we understand that that has a number of parts to it. First, prayer. Intercessory prayer. We don't need someone else to pray to God for us. We can go directly to God, but the Old Testament priests went to God not for themselves, but for whom? The people. So when we go to God not for ourselves, although praying for ourselves we can do, but our goal, our job, our mission as part of the priesthood of all believers is to pray for each other, to pray for our community. Our prayer should be intercessory prayer for the body of Christ and for the world that He came to save. Sacrifice. The Old Testament priests would sacrifice an animal, or they would burn grain. And those sacrificial offerings were meant to atone for the sins of the people. The New Testament says that Christ was sacrificed once for all. There is no need for continuous re-sacrificing of an animal. The blood has already been spilled, and the blood was the blood of Christ. But what does the New Testament say our sacrifice is? First, we bring a sacrifice of praise during worship. When you are singing hymns or praise songs to God, you are bringing your sacrifice of praise to Him. It says, a broken and contrite heart. When we confess our sins, whether it's through a word of Scripture in silence or reading the confession and reclaim or in a quiet time with each other, confession of our sins is about having a broken and contrite heart, knowing that we can't do it all on our own, knowing that we miss the mark, that we stray from the path, and we need Christ as our Savior. Third, the gifts that we've been given are part of our sacrifice. Now, I'm not at this point, you know, trying to ask for more offering. But what I am saying is that when you give the gifts that you have, the gift of cooking, the gift of helping other people, whatever your gifts are, they might be financial, that's part of the sacrifice that you bring as part of the priesthood of all believers. And then finally, our bodies. Jesus says, take up the cross and follow me. And the ultimate end of taking up a cross is the top of the hill, right? You don't turn around and go back. Being a priest also means proclamation. This one was kind of fun. The priests in Israel, when the armies would go out to fight, they would be right out there at the front of the army. They would be shouting, and they would not be shouting at the enemy. They would be shouting back at the troops saying, come on, God is with us. Don't have any fear because you serve the Lord. That's part of our job too. It's to encourage each other. It's to proclaim the message that God is with us. Don't have any fear. And finally, or not finally, bodybuilding. Second to last, bodybuilding. I don't mean lifting weights here, although that might be appropriate for some of us. What do we mean? Building each other up. Building the body of Christ up. Supporting each other, coming alongside of each other, encouraging each other, making the body of Christ here in Tofty the strongest that it can be so that we can invite others into our doors. And finally, reconciliation. We're given the ministry of reconciliation as the priesthood, bringing others together, bringing others to Christ. So this is being the priesthood. Now, one final comment on this, and that has to do with my job. Where does the ministry of the word come from? Because in the Catholic Church, the priests were appointed by the bishops, who were appointed by the archbishops, who were appointed by the Pope. So where does my call come from? And Luther worked on this a lot. He studied this a lot. And it's in the Augsburg Confession. My job is to preach the word, to administer the sacraments, and to announce the forgiveness of sins. That's what my job is. But my call is from God and from you. My job, my position, my office comes out of the priesthood of all believers. I like to say, I'm just the guy you've called to preach the sermon and give the sacraments and to pronounce forgiveness of sins. That's my job. Your job is to be the priests. Your job is to serve each other. And all God's people said, Amen.